I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Remember last week we came out of Romans 8 and into the beginning place that actually Susan referenced of really this staggering passage where God is referring to His people that have known the things of God, have been around the things of God, but yet have not responded. And so her question, I ask you the same, are you one that has sat in these seats and know about the things of God, but have never really surrendered to Him? That was the passage that we came out of last week, because that we need that to understand where we're going this week. Because what's interesting is that we're going to start talking about a concept called sovereignty. And a sovereign is someone who rules. It's a king. It's a ruler over something. And so when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about His rule and His reign. And that rule and reign is not over one just geographical area. It's over all things. And so when we start talking about that idea of sovereignty, we really end up in a couple different concepts. And let me do them through different passages of Scripture. 2 Chronicles 20 says it this way. It says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. So God is over all nations and all things. And then Proverbs 16 says it a little bit differently, that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So everything, even the things that are in rebellion against Him and going against what He has prescribed for His people, is under His hand in His sovereign rule. But let me ask you this. We can get to circumstances being in God's control, but what about salvation? When we say God is in control of all things, except salvation, many people would say, is God sovereign and in control of the salvation for His people? My answer will be yes, and we'll come to that out of Scripture. But I would hope that we don't come into a passage like this wanting this to be good food for debate. Okay? If you're having a Facebook conversation with somebody and you're going to use this for ammo, please approach this differently. Because this must be discussed with softness and humility. And this is not a passage to come at and discuss with each other like a sledgehammer. And so if you've been in that type of conversation over the things of God, yes, this passage can be hotly debated. But God's purpose is that He is communicating Himself to us. He is revealing Himself to us. He's describing how He works in this world and how we interact with Him. And so rather than use this as a debate tool, let's really enter in and try to understand the heart of God as much as we can. So let's come to Romans 9. And if you, as we read this, come to places where big question marks go up in your mind, that's okay. Don't check out. Let's track through. And if even at the end of this sermon, you're like, that did not answer my questions, I trust that the Spirit of God will continue to lead you as you search His Word, as you ask, as you meet with folks, come and talk to me, one of the elders, as we just grapple through who God is, even through a very stark passage like Romans chapter 9. So follow along as I read. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Remember that Sarah was Abraham's wife and she was well advanced in her years. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? A stark passage in God's word. But yet, we're going to ask that he would give us eyes to see and understanding into it. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word, a passage that has been debated so often, of what it's really saying and where are you coming from and what are you trying to convey to us? God, would you by your Spirit make it very evident your grace, your love, your pursuit, that you have set your affection on your people and you have come towards us from all eternity. God, I pray that we would seek to understand you, yet we recognize that we will never understand you fully. So, Father, reveal yourself in a way that we can get it, but at the same time, we also recognize we will never grasp your greatness and your awe in its full grandeur. So, Father, be with us as we wrestle with these concepts. And Father, if we leave and if we are feeling like that we want nothing to do with who you are and what you're doing, God, I pray that that you would soften our hearts, that we would continue to pursue you, continue to grapple with your word, that you might show us who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had that time when you're out in the yard and you're trying to, like, you know, plant something or put some seed down, and you put it in the ground and you kind of wait the normal period of for it to germinate and nothing happens? And you're like, I guess that didn't work. And you know, you tried everything and it just didn't grow. And you just kind of forget about it and you move on your way. And then months later, well after when it was supposed to sprout, you look and all of a sudden life is happening. Little sprouts are coming up, and what you thought was dead and hadn't had no effect whatsoever. I don't know what happens in the ground and why it does what it did, but it took months more than what you expected, and all of a sudden things start to sprout. I think a lot of people think through the Word of God and God's work in a very similar fashion. We plant stuff and it doesn't sprout when we think it should, and therefore we assume that it's not working, or that it just didn't have its effect that we thought it would have, and we kind of move on. But then years later, months later, or whatever, you see the little sprouts of life as God starts to work out His Word in people's lives, and it becomes effective. What's interesting is when we come to this passage that we see as we're going to grab one verse from last week as we start in here, is that God's Word is effective. And we're not going to have the outline on the screen. It'll be in your bulletins if you want to follow along, as we're going to be cross-referencing all over Scripture. We'll have the Scripture's up there, but if you need the outline, it's in your bulletin. That God's Word is effective. That the thought goes something like this, is that, you know, remember from last week, that the people of Israel were given everything. They had the covenants, they had, it's all in verse 4 and 5 there, they had the adoption, they had the law, they had worship, they had the promises of God, they had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had all this stuff. And yet, they still don't know Jesus. And so the question can come, if they had all of that and they still didn't know Jesus, is God's Word ineffective? And Paul comes over the top and says, absolutely not. God's Word is very effective. And he says it in verse 6, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed, even though with all of those things, God's people may not have grasped who He is. Yet the results of God's work often look very different than what we expect. Have you ever had that experience? You expect God to do one thing, He has no part of what you have in mind, and He goes a completely other direction. And maybe if it takes not just years, but maybe decades to unearth and to play out His will. And you're like, okay. And you kind of just take a step back and like, I have no clue what God has in store for me. And it really is that the sense of God's work looks very different than what we would expect. And we can easily fall back into verse 6. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. We think that it has. You might be sitting here as a parent today. You might have grown kids. You might have young children. I'm not sure, you know, where everybody's kids are in station of life. But you might be sitting here and your kids have not fully surrendered to the things of God. How easy is it to wonder, especially raising them in a Christian home, taking them to church every week, having them in Sunday school, surrounding them with Christian friends, doing all of these things so that they would know Jesus, and yet they have not surrendered to Him. It's easy to back up into the place, well, God's Word obviously isn't as effective as I thought it would be. And here's Paul coming over the top saying, no, that's not it at all. God is at work and His Word is effective. And just because we don't see the effects in this life, that in the timing that we think, doesn't mean that God is not at work. I think I said that as a double negative, so make it work. So I want to encourage you, if you're sitting here, that this passage might be very difficult for you. Because this is not just some out there concept of theology that we can sit in a room and kind of whiteboard this out. This might land very, very close to home. The Word of God not taking root in the time frame that you want. Is God's Word effective and powerful? Is God at work in my family? And the answer is yes, as God's people are descendants according to the promise and not the flesh. What we see is that for people to come into the people of God, it's not about getting their act together. It's not even being about in the right nationality, in the right family. It's about the promise of God. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said. Remember last week it was about being about the promise. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And remember, God promised Himself to give Abraham a land to live in. He was going to be a blessing to all nations. He was also going to be the father of a great nation. And he didn't have a son yet. He didn't have family yet. He had a wife, but no kids. And they were advancing in years. And by the time that his son was born, he, according to the promise of God, he was nearly 100. I was trying to tell the girls that story the other night, and that one just did not compute for them. But that was the promise of God, that the promise would be brought about. And so you would say, well, okay, for people of the promise, all right, so any descendant of that child of the promise is now in the people of God. And so Paul's saying, okay, that's not it either. It's not that you're descended by blood of that son. You know, of course, Isaac was the child of the promise. He had a Jewish mother and Sarah. Those are the people of the promise. And Paul says, that's not it either. He goes on in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So get this, Abraham and Sarah, well advanced in years, God promised to give them a son. They finally have a son through God's means, Isaac. People are now concluding that Isaac is the heir, and if you're a descendant of Isaac, you're good. Paul says, well, even Rebekah, who is conceived by one man, okay, the one man meaning the mother, remember Ishmael and Isaac from last week? I don't want to rehash everything we did last week. But then we've got Rebekah, who is Isaac's wife, conceiving twins. Now who is the heir of the promise if it's by genealogy? You would say the oldest. And God says quite the opposite. And so God's work is not according to the way that we would think. In 10, Rebekah conceived by one man, Isaac. Verse 12, she was told that the older would serve the younger. This sense where... Oh, I actually had that. Great. The sense where God's work is very different than what we would expect. And so God's Word is very much effective, and we see that God works according to the promise. Now you're saying, all right, how does this promise of a child relate to how God is at work in the purpose of His people? We're going to keep going in order to respond to that. How has someone actually come to Christ? How is somebody a child of the promise? Because I'm not descended from Abraham or from Isaac or Jacob. I'm not a blood descendant. How am I in the people of God? Well, the people of God, as we saw, was not by genealogy. It was by trusting in Christ alone. Not by sitting in church, not by doing things right. It was by trusting in Christ. And so how does anyone come to Christ? The first thing we have to see is that we respond according to our nature. Okay? That we respond according to our nature. I want you to remember back to high school science class. Okay? That objects in motion tend to what? Okay, ask your kid, right? Tend to stay in motion unless acted on by an outside force or an external force. Okay? So objects in motion tend to stay in motion unless acted on by some other force that stops them. Okay? That was Newton's first law of motion. Okay? And so basically that objects tend to keep on doing what they are doing. It's a law of science. It's also a law of the human heart. That we tend to walk out what is in our nature and in our heart. Okay? You can say it a bunch of different ways. We have a phrase, you can't teach old dog new tricks. Right? As you just become on in years, you keep doing the same thing, you're going to keep doing the same thing. Right? People act according to their nature. Meaning we do things based on what's inside. And so if everybody in this room is prone to rebelling against God, the tendency in our actions is to rebel against God. Jesus says it this way, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. This sense that we always respond according to our nature. What is in our hearts tends to show up in our life. Earlier in Romans chapter 3, it says it this way, Romans 3, 10 and 11. Remember, as we looked at the human heart, it's not that God really loves great people. The more dressed up and nice we look, God loves us more. This is God's depiction of the human heart. It says this, that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. So you might be saying, okay, if we all act according to our nature, and no one seeks for God, then by consequence, who's going to seek after him? It's not a trick question. No one. Everybody's in the same boat. No one seeks after God. We all go according to our nature. Therefore, nobody is naturally seeking after God. So you might be saying, wait a second, I'm sitting here and I'm seeking after God. That is not a natural move of the human heart. That is something that God has done and transformed and put into you. God is the one who is bringing about that desire. Say it a different way in that we always act according to our nature. In Jeremiah, in verse 13, says it this way, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Isn't that interesting? How do those who are accustomed to doing evil all of a sudden start to show up and do good? It must be something that is opposite of what they can do naturally. Like a person can't change their skin, a leopard can't change his spots. How does that start to show up? It is the work of God. It's nothing in our nature. So our passage this morning, if Israel had those things, all of these things, and they were in front of them, they pointed them to God, and yet they missed it, people come to Christ through something much deeper than even good things put in front of them. Okay, if you're a parent in this room, or you've been around kind of friends and you're trying to introduce them to Christ, isn't it one of those things, you're like, if we just surround people with the things of God, they'll eventually get it. And God's saying, if you're trying to play chess and bring about salvation, you're probably playing the wrong game. It has to be a work of the Spirit of God in someone's heart. Salvation is brought by the work of God and the Spirit of God. How does anyone come to faith in Christ? It's not by anyone setting their mind on God. It is only by God's gracious yet sovereign pursuit of people. So if you're sitting here and saying, you know what, I'm seeking after God and I might not know him, believe me, that is the eternal God drawing you to himself. Because what's interesting is that we act according to our nature, but God works according to his good purpose. God works according to his good purpose. Look at verse 11 of chapter 9. Because here's the detail of what he said. Remember, he said these aspects of the promise. And here's verse 11. It says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So what was the merit that Jacob or Esau did to bring about God's purpose and God's sense of who's gonna win, who's gonna serve, who's gonna be kind of the one that He uses for His people? Nothing. It is based on the purpose of God. Okay, not by works, but by Him who calls. And then he goes on to verse 13, and then we get really kind of interesting. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So how do you become one of the children of God, one of the children of the promise, is the electing purpose of God. Now there's this concept, there's two words in Scripture, election and predestination. They really do dovetail pretty much closely together in definition. And it's basically the deliberate selecting of people, or that God is choosing. Okay, so in verse 11, so he's talking about that God's purpose of election might continue, that He is selecting the younger brother to actually be served by the older brother, to actually choose. And what we see is that God's will is not determined by our virtue. How does God decide what He does? According to His own plan and will. We see that there, not because of works, but because of Him who called. Before these guys did either good or bad, that God's purpose might stand. And that God's purpose actually overrides our natural tendencies. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Those are stark words. So let's try to understand them a little bit. In that day, who would be the one that would be the line of this family is the older, obviously. And in Genesis 23, the Lord comes to their mother and says this. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now you might be saying, okay, well that's one thing for a younger brother to be stronger than an older brother. That's not really all that earth-shattering. But when God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, what is He talking about? I want you to flip back to Malachi. Okay, probably not anybody's done their devotions on Malachi lately. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And because this passage in Romans 9 is actually a quote of Malachi 1. And so in Malachi, God is coming to His people and He's trying to explain to them that He actually loves them. And then He quotes this here. He says to His people, He says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackal of the desert. Interesting. So how is that a question when God's people say, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? That's God's answer. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And then Paul quotes it in Romans 9, as if that really helps us understand the heart of God. So, let's start to really think through what's going on here. Okay, Esau, and in the nation that comes out of him, is really referred to in verse 4 as well. I forgot to put this on the screen in Malachi 1. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. There's this sense where Esau and his descendants actually turned away from the things of God. And so there really is this hardness in Esau's heart as you see it play out. And this hardness really in these people that descend from him, that they have walked away from the things of God. And Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated. It's not as if God has said that you're going to go down this road and I'm going to confine your heart to be this way and it's just going to be that way and I'm going to make you sin. That's not what he's saying here. But what he is saying is that God has turned against Esau as the one who has rebelled against the things of God. And God is restraining himself and actually removing from him his mercy and his grace. And so Jacob I loved, as God has set his affection on Jacob, God has allowed his grace to pass to Jacob, but yet allowed Esau to continue in his rebellion against him. And Jacob I have loved, Jacob I have set my affection on. God is sovereign over salvation. And God is setting his affection on Jacob and the people that flow from Jacob. Not by descendants, but by faith. And we're going to see as that plays out. We probably are going to run out of time. This will be a two-part sermon. And I can guarantee that. So we might not get to the part that really answers that question now. So we'll keep going. But this sense that God is sovereign over salvation. Flip back to Romans 8. Remember Romans 8:28, we love that verse. You know, for all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. What are the next two verses? The next two verses are very clear of God in His drawing people to Himself. In 29 and 30, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom He predestined or elected, He also called. For those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So when God sets His affection in election or predestination on somebody, what flows out of that? He predestines or sets His affection on somebody, what happens? Those who go back to 30. Those He predestined, He also calls. He justifies. Those He justifies, He glorifies. So the setting of affection on God's people actually leads to salvation, which leads to glory. Verse 29 actually is a reference to us growing in Christ according to the choice and the sovereign pursuit of God of his people. There's this sense where God's purpose overrides our natural tendencies. Because what really is true is that God shows mercy to some, but not all. You're like, did He just say that? Yes. And I'm not saying that with confidence in what I am saying. I'm saying that because that's what Romans 9 and other passages of Scripture say. That God shows mercy to some, but not all. And that ought to bring up a bunch of questions. Paul addresses two of those. How is that fair? And secondly, how does God judge us for things that are in His will? How is that fair that He only shows mercy to some and not all? But then how does God turn around and actually still judge people if it is God and His sovereign choice in bringing about things that people come to faith in Christ? You might have other questions. Those are the two that Paul addresses. But what's interesting in all of this, I have no idea how to land from here. So, let me go to verse 14 and then we will pick this up next week. Verse 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. So how is that fair? Is this unjust on God's part? And Paul is saying, by no means is God unjust. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. There are two words that are essential to get this passage. If you miss them, you're going to miss this whole passage. It is mercy and it's compassion. And whose mercy and whose compassion is it? God's. Because what does mercy denote on our part? If God needs mercy, what do we have? Sin and rebellion. If God needs to be filled with compassion, what is in us? sin and rebellion and going against the things of God. And so once you start to get that, what comes of this, which feels like a robotic choice that kind of puts people out and all this stuff, all of a sudden starts to make sense. If I am in sin, dead in my sin, walking away from the things of God, and no one is seeking Him, what's the only way I'm going to get to Him? Is that He is the one coming after me. That He shows me mercy when I am showing Him everything that I say, yeah, I want You out of my life. He shows me mercy when I am stuck in rebellion, when I am dead in my transgressions and sins. Because if no one seeks God, the only way we get to Him is He comes after His people. Does that make sense? Mercy and compassion lead us to deep humility, because why in the world did He come after me? There's nothing innate in you and in me that would merit God to come after us. But yet He comes anyway. He pursues us anyway. And that's how anybody comes to faith in Christ. If you are here this morning and you're saying, I'm actually seeking this God, just know that that is God coming after you and giving you a desire for Him. Because God comes and He sets His affection on His people and He pursues us, but yet He's still just, He's still judge, and He's still the God of all things. So I pray that that would lead us to deep humility, not any kind of arrogance, any kind of pushing God off as He pursues us as His people. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that You would take, in my mind right now, a very convoluted concept. Father, we know that Your word is effective. Preachers sometimes aren't. So Jesus, would You, by Your word, show us who You are? You, by Your word, use it in our lives. Father, would You allow Your glory to ring out, our need of Your grace and mercy to be just right in front of us? Father, that these would not just be theological concepts that we like to debate, but this would be our very essence, that we as Your people rest on Your sovereign pursuit of us. And Father, we have no other claim to be a part of Your people. God, bring about a deep humility in your people here in this church, so that we might introduce other people to You as the God of grace. Father, we thank You for coming after us. We thank You for not forgetting us, for not just kind of leaving us in our sin. Yet God, you came after Your people. And so God, we just are grateful for that. Father, lead us to a sense that that's why Jesus went to the cross, is Your pursuit of us leads Him there. And so God, we pray that as we think about these things, as we revel about these things, continue to study them, God, that a love for You would well up like never before. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.